Thanks, Tom. Thanks for coming. Better not to be dogmatic. No one likes a crazed fanatic. Here's a boy who's got his wits on the fence. That's where he sits, saying no one's right or wrong. Maybe, baby. Maybe, baby. That's the chorus of the cool agnostic song. Buddha, Allah, I don't care. Who's to say what God is there? I love Man U, she loves Spurs. I've got my truth, she's got hers. We don't need to disagree. Maybe, baby. Maybe, baby. That's what I say to your Christianity. Agnosticism just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And you put an A in front of it, and it means not knowledge. So we say something is asymmetrical when it's not symmetrical, or it's atypical when it's not typical. You could describe someone who was a vegetarian as an acarnivore, or someone who disliked bagpipes as a-Scottish. If Gnostic is about knowing something, then agnostic is just about not knowing. It's saying, you know, I don't know. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just don't know. I'm just on the fence. And agnosticism is a more and more popular place to be. The British Social Attitude Survey found in 1998 that 17% of the population thought of themselves as non-religious. And by 2018, this had risen to 44%. So more and more people are non-religious. They don't believe in sort of traditional religion. And that when you explore a little bit more about what the non-religious believe, it turns out that quite a lot of them believe in religious kind of things. So 47% of non-religious people think of themselves as being spiritual. 35% of them believe in some kind of higher power. 34% of them believe in life after death. I don't know about you, if you come here, maybe you haven't got fixed religious beliefs. Maybe you don't identify with any particular mainstream religion, but you might still be open to spiritual things. I mean, it's just increasingly being agnostic, it seems like a very reasonable place to be. We're just wary of certainty, aren't we? If someone is too sure about what they believe, well, it sounds like arrogance. He's to say that they're right and everyone else is wrong. And we're also worried it might lead to violence. I mean, it's people who are overcommitted to an ideology that end up in a war with other people who are overcommitted to an ideology. And can't we all just be peaceable and humble about it and say, look, I don't know. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just neutral. I'm open-minded. I haven't decided yet. It sounds very reasonable. I think when you probe a bit further, there's different ways in which you can be agnostic. And I want to distinguish three types of agnosticism. The first one, you can be agnostic about something when the thing is knowable in principle, but you just don't know it because you've never looked into it. You just haven't done the necessary research. So I could say, for example, I'm agnostic about the role of the inferior calliculus in ventriloquism, a little bit of the brain, and how it's involved with combining what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears in localizing a sound. And I am. I don't know the answer. I did a bit of research in that over 20 years ago when I did a PhD in neuroscience, but I haven't kept up with the latest readings. I don't know whether scientists have taken it further. Maybe they do know, but I don't know because I've just not done the research. I've not looked into it. In a similar vein, my friend John says he is agnostic about how many helium balloons it would take to send his wife Aileen into orbit. I mean, it's not very difficult to find out. It's a relatively simple experiment, isn't it? You tie one balloon, no. Two balloons, no. Three, keep going. And then, oh, there it is. But she's scared of heights. He's fond of her. It didn't seem like a very ethical or kind experiment. It might be that you're agnostic about Christianity in that sense. Yeah, maybe it's possible to know, but you just never looked into it. Certainly that was me. I went to university. I'd had some encounters with church because I was in a church choir when I was small and had a high-pitched voice. Grew very cynical about it as a teenager. And at the same time as I was looking into serious questions of science and meaning and philosophy, I wasn't really looking into Christianity. My only investigation really came from a couple of sensationalist Channel 4 Easter documentaries in the 1980s and an RE teacher who wasn't particularly inspiring. And that was all the thinking I'd done. And it wasn't until I got to university that I actually decided to engage with some of the first century documents. You know, what did the people who met Jesus think about him? What did they say that he had said that had so inspired them? I'd never looked into it at all. And when I did, I found it very compelling. It might be that you're agnostic because you've never looked into it. And I hope today to persuade you that is at least worth doing. That's one kind of agnosticism. At this point, the second kind of agnosticism, the second kind of agnostic shakes his or her head cynically. For them, it's not so much I don't know as we can't know. It's a kind of more entrenched philosophical commitment to agnosticism. It would not be possible to know, says this person, whether or not there is a God. But you think about it for a moment and you realize there's an irony here, because that kind of agnostic isn't very agnostic about their own position. They're actually saying quite dogmatically, I know that you can't know. And I want to say, what makes you so sure that you can't be sure? If you think about it, to be confident in a negative like that, you've had to have first researched everything in the universe. To say, I know there is no evidence for God, is a bit like saying, I know there is no treasure hidden in Leicestershire. I mean, how could you know that? You'd have to have dug everywhere. What if there was a golden necklace hidden inside an inconspicuous detergent bottle at a postcode that the police haven't raided? Or some treasure underneath a cabbage field? I mean, let's face it, the University of Leicester Archaeological Services, who do a lot more digging than the rest of us, didn't even know until recently that the bones of King Richard III were under their local car park. To be sure that evidence doesn't exist is equivalent to have checked all of the evidence exhaustively, and you haven't done. And so that's actually, I think, a very difficult position to defend, absolutist agnosticism. And at this point, you're wondering about Heisenberg's uncertainty principle in quantum physics or Gödel's incompleteness theorem in Boolean algebra, then you also know enough to know those aren't really relevant to questions of God's existence. And if the only Heisenberg that you know is the badass anti-hero from the Netflix drama about crystal meth, then you don't need to worry about it either. Absolutist agnosticism, I think, is an absurd position. But actually, I think most people are neither of those. It's not just I haven't looked into it. It's not that I say I can't know. It's more like agnosticism as a strategy in order not to know. The agnostic is saying, I don't want to know. Please leave me alone. Agnosticism is a kind of philosophical handbrake that you apply to avoid being budged from the status quo. I remember hearing a lecture when I was at theological college by the late Dr. Mike Ovey. And he came into the lecture room one day and said, the world is flat, convince me otherwise. And then he folded his arms and with a little mischievous grin, waited, and hand went up. First answer, it looks round from space. Oh, NASA faked the photographs, he said. Somebody else said, oh, because the magnetic field such and such. Oh, you're just trying to bamboozle me with science, but all the science is wrong. And, you know, whatever, I mean, there was ridiculous comebacks, but whatever people said, he would find some comeback, however absurd, and it just went on and on and on. And eventually someone just sort of got exasperated and lost their temper and said, whatever we say, you just find some reason to ignore it, however absurd. And he said, it's almost like you don't want to be convinced. And at which point he smiled and nodded and said, today's lecture is on skepticism. Shall we make a start? And the point was that the skeptic's quest is not to arrive at the truth, but to avoid arriving at the truth. You actually don't want to find out, because you're just concerned that there might be horrors there. Now, if this turned out to be true, it might be quite inconvenient. It might turn the world upside down. I'd rather just get on with my life. I'm enjoying things up at the moment as it is. don't bother me, please. I'm agnostic. You can always tell this kind of agnostic because when you have a question time, as we're going to have later, there's no consistent thread between the questions. Now, I know there's going to be lots of different people asking questions, but imagine it was just you that I was trying to engage with, and you ask one question over here, and the next question's over there, and the next question's over here, and they're just all on different topics. And the only thing they've got in common is we just want to throw some question at that you can't answer so that I don't have to take this seriously. See, it's actually a strategy to want to be agnostic. Why would you want to be? I think it's because of the fear that Christianity, it could just be awful. I mean, Christianity, if it had a colour, it would be grey. If you could sum up the Christian ethic in a word, it would be don't. If you can imagine a Christian party, it would be served with slur. One of my friends, I'm glad to see there's no slur here, but one of my friends describes it as Christian champagne. And it's just this idea, isn't it, that somehow maybe Jesus is out to suck all of the joy out of your life. And so I don't want to get involved in this. Even if it turns out to be true, I'd rather not. One of my friends describes how surprised he was to read Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine. Hoping that would work. And it wasn't just the science that convinced him. And obviously, this is not wine, as you can tell from its slightly bright pink colour. And if I drank it, I would also discover it's not wine because this is actually quite a powerful laxative, the chemical that I use. But it wasn't so much the fact that Jesus turned water into wine that surprised him, it's the fact that instead Jesus wasn't going around turning all the wine into water. That's the chemistry for today. You know, wasn't Jesus' greatest fear that somebody somewhere might be having too much fun? And yet the first miracle we read at in the Bible is Jesus showing up at a wedding and making sure the party goes really well. Now, of course, the Bible's against drunkenness, but so am I. I have a friend who died as an alcoholic, leaving behind some young children, and alcoholism can wreck people's families. It's a horrible thing. But the Bible's not against wine enjoyed rightly. The Bible's against sex used wrongly. Sex can be abusive and enormously damaging, as I think we all know. But sex used rightly is an enormous blessing. And so the God of the Bible, he's the one who invented sex and wine and marriages and weddings and parties. And he's not somehow out to crush joy. And as long as you think he is, I think you're going to try and be an agnostic in the third sense. You know, I just got to keep this at arm's length, whatever, because it would be awful. And I want to submit to you that maybe it's not awful. Maybe the Christian friend that brought you today, their life hasn't been entirely wrecked by Jesus. That was one of the things that got me thinking. I had these Christian friends at university, and they weren't stupid, and neither was their life joyless, as I feared it might be. And I thought this may not be something to be as afraid of as I have been so far. Okay, so agnosticism, what kind are you? But okay, supposing you say, look, you've persuaded me I can't be a principled agnostic. You know, absolute agnosticism doesn't make sense. And you persuaded me at least to be willing to have a look at this. Maybe it isn't awful. But how could I be sure? Now, these are big philosophical questions of God and life and human existence. And I mean, lots of people have different answers to them. How could I ever know which one was right? I want to share with you a little reading from the Bible. It's actually a letter written by one of Jesus' closest friends, John, the fisherman, James and John, the brothers, two of the disciples. He wrote a letter to some Christians in the first century, and we're going to just look at a paragraph or so from the beginning of that letter. And it's printed out on these little flyers. And I want to read a bit of it to you, and then I'm going to explain what is so extraordinary about it, I think. Let me read from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pause there and I'll look at the second half in a little bit. I think this is a very, very unusual bit of literature. In fact, perhaps it's unique. And it combines two things that by themselves are quite common, but are never combined. So on the one hand, it's quite common to find people in London, certainly, philosophizing. People talking about what is the ultimate essence of life. Where do we come from? What's our origin? What's our destiny? What is a human being? What does it mean to be a man or a woman? All of these kind of philosophical questions you find everywhere. And the best place to find them is art galleries. I don't know if you ever go to the White Cube Gallery in Bermondsey. It's my favourite. I went before the pandemic to see an exhibition of 350 paintings by the celebrated German artist Peter Dreyer. Each one measured 10 inches by 8 inches. Each one depicted the same empty glass of water. In fact, Peter Dreyer has painted the same glass of water almost every day since the mid-1970s. Now, this is amazing, just as a discipline. You know, he gets up in the morning and his wife says, oh, what are you going to do today, Peter? Well, you know, I thought I might paint that glass again, you know. But I mean, they were brilliantly done. I mean, it was a very skillful piece of work. And on different days of the week, there would be a slightly different lighting, depending on the weather outside, and the light would be refracted differently, and glasses are quite complicated to paint. So it was an amazing piece of artistry. But even more interesting than all the pictures was the stuff that the gallery puts out to tell you what it means. And they, you know, this is the classic puns. The artist's work reveals that there can be great fullness even in an empty glass. I bet they're quite pleased with that. And it, you know, it's kind of profound, and yet does it really mean very much? You can find philosophy like that everywhere in London. And you find it here in this paragraph. It's a paragraph about what was from the beginning. It's a paragraph about the essence of life, life itself. Another kind of literature that is quite common is something like this. Today went to the Stag and Lantern microbrewery, good pint. That was penned by my stepbrother Thomas. He lives in Hyams Park. He wrote on his Facebook feed that he'd been to the local hostelry and he recommends it. This is normal. People do this. They write about their normal day. You might say, today, went to a talk in a Wren church with a bald bloke about agnosticism. Now, that's the kind of normal kind of thing to do. That's what this paragraph does. It talks about somebody that John knew and saw and spent time with. But the extraordinary thing about this paragraph is it combines those two types of literature in the same paragraph. And that never happens. You'd never say, you'll never guess who walked into the Stag and Lantern. The beginning of the universe did. What would that even mean? The beginning of the universe walked into your pub. And yet that is what this paragraph says. It combines huge philosophical questions with something that happened in John's day, or in fact in his year, or in fact in his 3 years. When as a fisherman, along with his brother, James, he met a bloke called Jesus of Nazareth who changed his life. And he says about Jesus, Jesus is that which was from the beginning, the very origin of everything. I met him. I saw him. I touched him. He describes him as life itself, the eternal life. We've seen it. We've heard it, he says. Because he's talking about his mate Jesus, who he has concluded is in fact the answer to all of these philosophical questions. Jesus is life. He is the creator, the beginning of everything, the one who made us. Now, maybe you expect that in the church, that kind of religious idea. It is a very extraordinary idea, though, I want to suggest. I've been speaking for 20 minutes. That is already enough time to have persuaded everybody here that I am not God. I think. My miracle wasn't that good. He thought, okay, he had a background in science and he ordered some chemicals on the internet. But just think, I mean, one of my friends says rather unkindly, I concluded your non-divinity very early on, Andrew. He says that at times you fail to complete even basic tasks. Now, you know, I'm being silly, but just imagine, what would it take to persuade you that your best friend, with whom you spend not 20 minutes, but 3 years of your life, up close, going in your boat, traveling around the length and breadth of Israel, and then you're persuaded he is God. And it's not as if John is a sort of blank canvas for the latest crazy philosophical idea. John is a Jew. So he has very clear ideas about who God is. God is a transcendent, infinite, eternal being, the creator of time and space. And then to say, yeah, I think he was in my fishing boat. This is not a conclusion that you come to quickly, is it? And I hope at least you're curious to think, what convinced him? Like, what persuaded this man, John, and his friends that they'd met God? Was it some collective delusion? What was the evidence for it? And you start to read, and I hope you will be curious enough to read some of the things that he, as he describes it here, heard, saw with our eyes, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It wasn't just philosophical speeches that Jesus gave that convinced him. And things that he heard. Partly it was that, Jesus' incredible teaching, but it wasn't only that. It was also the extraordinary things that Jesus did, that he witnessed, that he touched. I mean, to turn water into wine, some of you have already decided that is impossible, it can't be done because of your particular presuppositions about a materialistic universe. And I grant you, if the universe is a materialistic one, if there's nothing beyond matter and chance, there's no God, then I guess it would be impossible to do H2O to C2H5OH plus vanillins and flavanols and anthocyanins and all the other complex wine chemistry. It couldn't be done. But if the universe began because of an intelligent, powerful designer, and that powerful God stepped into the universe as a human being, actually, this is the kind of thing I would expect. It'd be odd, wouldn't it, if Jesus was God in human flesh, but didn't do anything unusual. If I told you, no, I'm God, no, really I am, I'm your creator, you would say, prove it. Oh, I can't prove it. I can't do anything that you can't do, but trust me, I'm God. Not convincing. Whereas Jesus showing up at a wedding and turning water into wine that is not only drinkable, but delicious. Jesus turning up at a funeral and raising the corpse from the dead in front of his own family who witnessed and could identify him. Jesus opening the eyes of a man born blind in the same village where he grew up in front of his parents. I mean, I know people are skeptical about signs and wonders, aren't they? You know, maybe someone just slips a fiver to someone saying, do you mind hobbling in on crutches? And then after I'll heal you and, you know, you go out as if you've been healed and I'll split the profits. You know, we're skeptical of the fake miracle, but how would you fake this one? You know, excuse me, little toddler, do you mind pretending to be blind for your entire life? And then in some year's time, I'll come along and pretend to heal you. And even your own parents will be fooled. I mean, you can't fix that kind of thing, can you? If you're open to the possibility that there is a God who made this world, then this is the kind of evidence that would convince you that you'd met him. In fact, when John says, that which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, I think he's thinking about one very particular miracle that Jesus did. And it happened to John's friend Thomas, who we know as Doubting Thomas, the patron saint of agnostics. Actually, Thomas is the patron saint of architects and builders, but that doesn't seem quite as relevant. But let's call him Agnostic Thomas. And Thomas says famously, after Jesus has been crucified, and some of the other disciples are beginning to say, we've seen Jesus, we've met Jesus, he's alive again. Thomas says, I can't believe that. I can't believe that a dead person, I mean, I had thought he might be something, but then I watched him die in agony and in weakness. I can't believe that he's back. Unless, and then Thomas gives his stipulation for what would convince him, unless I were to put my fingers in the holes where they put the nails at the crucifixion and put my hand into the hole that they made in Jesus' side, when the soldier checked he was dead by spearing him in his side. If I saw that, that would convince me. Now, when you think about it, this is actually very good evidence, isn't it? Because by touching somebody, you can normally verify if they are alive or just a corpse. But by asking to touch these particular points of Jesus' body, he's actually verifying that the person who is now alive is also the person who was executed. He's asking to see the proof of execution and the proof of life at the same time. And if you're a fan of art, I recommend Caravaggio's extraordinary painting, The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And you can find it on Google Images. And it's rather gory. It's not Jesus with a floaty halo. It's Jesus with a real body that has a hole in the side of it. And Thomas is peering in a kind of forensic medical kind of way to check. And Thomas sees that and he's convinced, my Lord and my God. And at that point, Thomas is not agnostic. It's not just a question of philosophy that he can't quite pin down. It's a friend of his who was killed and is now alive, and he witnesses it himself. And he's an eyewitness, and you might say he's a touch witness. And he's absolutely sure. You can be sure, can't you, about things that you witness. You can be sure that tonight you met somebody who was bald, who spoke to you about agnosticism. And if tomorrow your partner says, how sure are you that you met this bald guy? I'm really sure. You know, I'm not senile. I can remember perfectly well what happened yesterday. And all I've done is done a talk, so it's not that memorable. But if I just raised a dead person, then you would really remember, wouldn't you? And you would be really sure. And so John tells us so that we can be sure on the basis of his certainty. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, interesting. We're writing these things to suck all of the joy out of your life. It's not what he says. We're writing these things so that our joy may be full, may be complete. Because they don't say, Jesus defeated death, what a drag. Jesus turned up at a wedding and turned the water into wine, how boring. They say, we have discovered eternal life. That which was from the beginning. We've met him. We want to tell you about it so you can be sure. Because this is really good news, to know the God that made us and loves us and is good for us. I've got one final point. We're almost out of time, but I'm just going to, if you'll forgive me a couple of extra minutes, I want to make one final point, which is that not only do you not need to be agnostic, because there's real evidence here, not only should you not want to be agnostic, because Jesus is good, not terrible, not awful, not joyless. But thirdly and finally, it actually isn't safe to be agnostic. And I want to explain by reading the shortest, I think, summary of the Christian message anywhere in the Bible. It's just 11 words long. And if you think I've gone on a bit, then it's good that this is quite brief. In verse 5 there, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. Here it is, 11 words. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That's the summary. That is the essence of the Christian message. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And that says something quite profound about God. Because light in the Bible, it stands for what is good and what is true. And darkness in the Bible stands for what is deceitful and shady. And it says here that God is only what is right and true. There's no moral compromise in him. In other words, he's not like the God of the Eastern religions. You know, the yin-yang symbol, the swirl, where the light blends into the darkness. The darkness blends into the light. And there's the dot of dark in the middle of the light and the dot of light in the middle of the dark. That the yin-yang symbol, that's a symbol for a monism. You know, everything is God, everything is one. Good and evil, they're different sides of the same ultimate oneness. And the Bible says, no. No, God doesn't have two sides. He's only light and no darkness at all. That is both wonderful and it's very troubling because we're not like that. I'm not saying that any of you are infinitely dark, but like me, you are a mixture of light and dark. There's some things that are good about you, and there's some things that are shameful and shady. John goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship, friendship with God, while we walk in the darkness, we lie. If I say, oh yeah, God and I, we're fine, even though he's in the light and I'm not, that's not true. We don't practice the truth. If we come into the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a powerful analogy, isn't it? The idea of God being light. I used to live in the East End in Stepney Green. I had a bathroom with one of the original energy-saving light bulbs. And you know what I mean. The sort of light that you turn it on, it is still utterly dark. And after 5 minutes, it's moderately dark. And after about an hour, it's, you know, something in between. It's a fantastic. I looked amazing in the mirror, you know, in five lumens or whatever it was. You know, I never understood why people with expensive bathroom refits would install thousands of lumens of recessed LED lights where you can see every blackhead and just how yellow my teeth are from too much coffee at the Wren and other coffee shops. I mean, why would you do that to yourself? But in the blaze of God's luminescence, you can see everything that is wrong. It's one of the reasons that people found Jesus very difficult company. I mean, he was kind and true and courageous and always saying the socially unacceptable things and calling people out on their hypocrisy. It was his dinner parties, you can read about some of them, they were excruciating, the things he would point out about the people gathered there for dinner. If his light, it shows you up. At which point John says, you've got two choices. You can either pretend everything's fine, which is, it's not fine, you're just lying, or you can come to him for cleansing and forgiveness through his death. Those are the two options. And I want to give an analogy of this, and then I'm going to close. This is my last thing I'm going to say. I want to give an analogy of going to a doctor, and the doctor says, Mr. Satch, I'm very sorry, but I've got bad news for you. You've got cancer. It's quite serious. If we act now with aggressive chemotherapy and radiotherapy, you'd probably be okay. It's quite bad news, that. And I kind of feel okay. I mean, I've only got the doctor's scan to go on. I'm not sure I trust that doctor. I go home and I ask my neighbour, you know, how do I look, Anne? She says, you look great, Andrew. My nanny, Anne is my 70-year-old, very loyal next-door neighbour. Thanks, Anne. Oh, I feel fine. I went to the doctor and he said I had a problem. Oh, you can't trust everything doctors say, Anne says. Oh, it's true, isn't it? I'm now agnostic about the diagnosis. What do I do? Well, I just sit on the fence. Don't make a decision one way or the other. Time goes by. Life is busy. Time for my tax return. Time for summer holiday. Time for Christmas. And of course, all the time, by deciding nothing, I kind of am deciding, aren't I? Because I'm not taking the treatment. And if the doctor's right, then I'm in great danger. And I think that is a good analogy to what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there is a real problem here. There's a spiritual sickness. And you've got two options. You can either pretend that it's okay, in which case you're self-deceived, or you can take the treatment that I'm offering. You can be cleansed and forgiven. But I hope you can see that to do neither is kind of the same as to reject it. To delay treatment for a serious condition is to believe that you haven't got a serious condition. It's to leave it untreated. And what should you do? Don't trust the doctor blindly. I mean, check them out. Check their credentials. Get a medical second opinion. But devote yourself to finding out if this diagnosis is correct. And I want to suggest you should do the same with Jesus' message. It's a troubling message. It's a message that something's wrong, but that he has treatment, cleansing and forgiveness through his death. And you shouldn't ignore that. Check it out. Find out if he's right. But just to sit on the fence is the same as to reject it. Agnostic, are you 100% sure you want to be one? You don't need to be one, because there's eyewitnesses, touch witnesses, who saw life itself. You shouldn't want to be one, because this is really good news. I mean, it really does turn your life around in a good way. And it might be dangerous to be one if you're ignoring a sober diagnosis about a problem that all of us have, to which only Jesus has the treatment. I've taken longer than I should have done, so thank you for your time. I'm going to hand over to Tom. He'll tell us about questions.
Well, Andrew, thank you very much. We've got 5 really good questions in 10 minutes. I think we're doing pretty well. But do vote on the questions on the Slido app. If you've got it up in front of you, or the website, slido, something like that. And we'd love you to vote on those questions. Of course, do submit a question. We'll see how many we can get through. Andrew, perhaps you'll come and join me, and I'll put the first one to you, which is a great one. And it came through at the beginning. Are you, I think this is directed at you, Andrew, 100% sure you want to be a Christian, or do you have doubts?
Yes and yes. So, yeah, I do have doubts, because there are decisions I make that I would make a very different decision because of what Jesus says than if I ignored Jesus. So it makes a material difference to my life each day and at some key points. And so you do ask, am I making the right choice here? This is costly. Is this the right thing to do? So I definitely examine that. I am sure that I want to be a Christian, because I'm sure that you can know life. I can't think of another explanation for why John, who was there, is so sure. He met him. Thomas met him. He was sure. These are the people. They didn't. I mean, vicars get paid fairly decent wage nowadays, but early Christian disciples didn't get paid a decent wage. They were hounded, persecuted, beaten up, threatened, and they keep going with this story because they're absolutely sure. I thought, well, you would be sure, wouldn't you? If you'd met Jesus resurrected, you would fear nothing. I mean, people say, we'll kill you if you don't shut up. Okay, I mean, the God I serve can resurrect me. So they were kind of invincible. And that makes sense to me. If the God who made the universe showed up and they met life, and they know they met life because he opened the eyes of the blind, he raised the dead, et cetera. So I think they were sure. I really want to follow Jesus, as in I can't find an alternative in the world that offers the joy, the life, the hope, the forgiveness that he offers. I genuinely think it's good news. It hasn't been a drag to be a Christian, but the opposite.
That's very helpful. Let me follow up with one that's got 2 votes. For us, I'm with 3, but it's related to what you just said there. Believing in Jesus often does lead to real suffering. Jesus says, if you want to inherit eternal life with me, you will suffer with me. Is that not joy-killing?
Yeah, isn't it interesting? It should be joy-killing, and yet it turns out that it isn't. And that is one of the paradoxes, I think. When you meet Christians who suffered the most, they are often agnostic the least. And I just offer that to you as an observation, but maybe you know someone like that. I can think of, immediately in my mind, of several people like that. So Christians who suffered in really very challenging ways in the world, but they're not bitter about it. They trust God, they love God, they think God's good to them. And you might think that is very surprising, very odd. But it really does seem to be quite a pattern. Rather than, I can think of others who suffered who are not Christians, who've become cynical and bitter. And that's kind of what you might expect. Our God has dealt me such a terrible hand, I'm really angry with him. And I suggest to you that is not what you find. Actually, I'll tell you one story of a friend of mine who... Eastern European friend, he was quite an entrepreneur. and he's quite a short guy, wears a black leather jacket, and I'm sure if he wasn't a Christian, would be in the mafia. Anyway, you'll see why I say this. So basically, he wasn't not a Christian, and then communism fell. So the Soviet Union collapsed. And his country, suddenly people started flocking back to church in their droves, basically because people wanted to connect to anything that was non-Soviet or pre-Soviet. So people weren't particularly Christian, but they just thought, this had been banned, we can now go to church, so we will. They started going back to church. He thought, this is a career opportunity, this is. So he decides to become a vicar. And he goes to the state registry of churches. They say, what kind of vicar are you? And he says, what kinds are there? And they say, Lutherans. How many Lutheran churches? They say, well, there's 20. No. Baptist. How many Baptist churches? 30. No. Reformed church. How many Reformed churches? Oh, well, actually, you're the first one. Yes, I am Reformed church. Corner of the niche market. And so he realizes he's got to preach because, I mean, he doesn't believe it, but he knows people expect a sermon, so he tries to do one on Saturday nights and read it on Sunday. One week he comes up against the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few bread rolls. And he cannot work out how Jesus did it. And he spends the whole night sort of smoking cigars trying to figure it out. And then he finally reads a skeptical tome that says, oh, it's just the power of Jesus' personality. Jesus is so psychologically mesmerizing that people feel full, even though actually their stomachs are empty. And he thinks that's so clever. That's what I'm going to say. So the next day, he goes to church, and he explains away the miracle in this very clever way. And on the door on the way out, he shakes hands with an old lady who is quite deaf and hasn't really followed the sermon at all. And with a great beaming smile on her face, she says, thank you for the sermon. Because you know, Vicar, God was so kind to us in the gulags. And he said at this point, he felt an absolute wretch in his hypocrisy. Because here's a woman who had suffered terribly in the Soviet concentration camps. And she knew the kindness of her God to her in the midst of that. Christians aren't saying this is a rose-tinted, beautiful world, there's no problems. Christians are saying this is a world of darkness, but there is a God who is in whom there is no darkness at all, who has come to clean up the mess. And in him is hope, in him is life, in him is there is forgiveness for the evil that we've been part of. And I submit to you, you'll find this is a pattern again and again. Christians who've experienced great evil, who have a great joy in the Lord Jesus.
And you see the paradox in Jesus, don't you? Suffering and joy. Mm. Mm. So we've got a couple of minutes left, so we'll do some quick fire ones. Say I do believe in divine power and all the miracles. Why should I choose Christianity over the other religions in this world?
I'm not asking you not to look into other religions. I mean, by all means do. You know, if you find it useful to read the Quran, it's probably a good idea. You know, millions of people in the world follow Islam, and we should be informed about it. So I think to read the Quran would be a very, very sensible thing to do. To read some atheist texts, by all means do that. So no one is saying, please read only the Bible and ignore all other things. But please do look at the Bible, because if this is right, then the God who made the universe is actually knowable as a person in history that could be met. So this is much more than teachings or philosophies. This is God himself, who is life, who rose from the dead. And being encountered and touched. There's nothing like that, I think, elsewhere in the world. So check this out. If you decide that Christianity is nonsense, then, work your way down the list. Is Islam true? Is Hinduism true? But have it on your list, and I'd suggest it's a good place to start, since you're already here.
Yeah. One final question. We've got lots of others. Sorry we didn't answer all of them. Do grab Andrew if you'd like to put it to him personally. But this is a great question. It's got 4 votes. How can I have faith if I don't feel sure?
I think I'm as a scientist, I want to know what is true rather than what feels nice. Because I mean, you can make people feel nice just by giving them tablets, can't you? I mean, if all I care about is the nice feeling, then there are gases available at your dentist that can do that for you. I don't want that. I want something that is true that makes me feel nice. Right? I care about substance, not just the experience of it. So I think truth is the place to start. And emotions can be in line with truth and often are eventually, but not always. You know, so I don't always feel my mother loves me, but I know she does, and I've got good grounds for believing that. And there'll be days that we have an argument, and so it's not like my feelings are invariable, but they're based on things that are a bit more certain. And I think that's the same with faith in the Bible. You know, faith just means trusting somebody, and in any other relationship in your life, you trust someone on the basis of evidence. You know, they've proved trustworthy, you trust them a bit more. The longer they've proved trustworthy for, the more you'll trust them. So it's not a kind of instant thing. I feel safe with my Heavenly Father. It's a gradually progressive thing. He's always been faithful to me. He's never broken his promises to me. Mm. His commands that seemed bad were always good in the end. And cumulatively, that makes you feel sure, but maybe not every day. Yeah, but emotions go up and down.
That's very, very helpful indeed. Andrew, thank you very much indeed. Do grab a seat. As I said, if you'd like your question answered and it hasn't been, do grab Andrew. And I think some of the questions will be answered as the weeks go on through Questions for Life as well. So do join us ongoingly. Let me mention just a few things as we close our time now formally together.